Now, in connection with our sermons on the Holy Spirit, we're going to read again from that same portion for last week. That is John chapter 14 and the first 17 verses of that chapter. The Gospel according to John, 14th chapter. Same portion that we read last week, you remember, reading down to the end of verse 17. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Amen. And the Lord bless his own word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, we said that we had now come to that point in the sermons where we would begin to look at some of the great titles or some of the great names or the great emblems, the descriptions under which the Holy Spirit of God is set forth for us in the pages of the Word of God. As we said last week, you remember, as you read through the pages of the Word of God, you become very aware of the fact that there are many, many descriptions, many titles, many names, many emblems, many symbols used of all the three persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. And as we said also, you remember last week, what those titles and those names and those symbols really are, they're really the Bible's way of summarizing or condensing so much of what that particular member of the Godhead has done, what he is, who he is, and his person and his being, and so on. All of those facts of the Word of God concerning that person which muster themselves within that title or under that particular name. Now, the case that we cited, of course, a very obvious case, is the case of our Lord Jesus Christ being called the Saviour. And there's no way of ever reading that title of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour unless we take into account all that the Word of God tells us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. How he was born into this world, how he lived in the world, how he died the death of the cross, how he ascended to the right hand of the Father after the resurrection. Who he is and what he became, what he continues to be forever and ever. And any mention of the name of Christ as Saviour that doesn't have all of that substance within it, then it's just really an empty title that is being used on the lips of men and women as they would undertake to use that title. So the titles of the Word of God, the emblems, the symbols, they are all full of significance. They're all full of meaning. They're all full of implication to our hearts and our souls. For within those titles, then, the Lord our God gathers together in a very real sense all of those things that we should know concerning that particular person of the Godhead that is encapsulated, I suppose, the word we would use today, within that particular title. Now, in the light of that, you remember, that sets before us something that is beneficial on the one hand, very beneficial on the one hand, and yet very demanding on the other hand as well. It is beneficial because it is a gracious provision of God. So that when we say the word Savior, for example, immediately you see the rushes to that title of Savior, all of those things that the Word of God tells us concerning our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. But of course, in order for those things to rush to that title and form themselves under that title, we have to know those things. We have to know the substance that is gathered together in the title. And so, as I said then, having spent all of those weeks and months and sermons and readings and references to the Holy Spirit of God in His being and in His work and all of those other things, now we come to the point where we endeavor to gather together under the titles and the emblems and the symbols of the Holy Spirit what is meant to be contained within that particular title or symbol or so on. Now, in our time together for last week then, we looked at that which really must be one of the best known and one of the most blessed of all the titles of the Holy Spirit of God given to us. And that's where our Lord Jesus Christ, in that same passage of Scripture that we read from this evening, tells the disciples that when He goes away, He is going to send them another Comforter, as He tells them there in that verse 16. And I will pray the Father, He says, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. And of all the titles of the Holy Spirit of God, and of course you can't differentiate between those titles as far as importance or anything else is concerned, yet at the same time, there is a sense in which that title of Comforter as applied to the Spirit is indeed a title that is meant to be great and blessed to our hearts and our souls through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You remember the actual term, it is Parakletos in the Greek language, transliterated into the English language as Paraclete, the Paraclete. On the one hand, it means an advocate, so that the Holy Spirit of God stands for the people of God, as it were, like an advocate in their defense. Even when the old accuser, the devil, comes accusing, it is the Holy Spirit of God by His indwelling, the people of God, who comes forth as the advocate in their defense, even against the accusations of the serpent, the devil himself. Or very simply, of course, it means how we have it in our English Bibles. It does mean the Comforter. And He is all of that, my friends, as we endeavor to live the Christian life, as we endeavor to walk the thorny roads, as we endeavor to fight the good fight of faith, when we need the presence of the Comfort of God, that Comfort of God is ministered to us by the Spirit of God dwelling within us as the one who is indeed called the Comforter. But we can call Him that. Is He an adequate Comforter? And so it's there, of course, that you gather together the substance and pour the substance into the title. And so going no further even than that one particular sermon that we had many, many months ago, you remember, where we saw the Holy Spirit of God in all His deity and in all His Godhood. Indeed, He is a person, but He is the blessed third person of the Trinity. And indeed, He is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and with the Son. And He has all the characteristics and all the attributes of deity and Godhood, so that the one who is called my Comforter is the one who is more than adequate to comfort me in all the ways that I need His comfort or His defense, as the case might be. You see, my friends, he is equipped of all the attributes. He is possessed of all the attributes of Godhood. He knows the comfort that I need every step of my life because he is omniscient. Because he knows all things. Because he knows the heart and the mind. He knows things as I can never know them. So that when he comes to comfort, he comes to comfort as the one who has all knowledge of everything that I need by his comfort. He is able to do it. Everything that is required to comfort me or defend me, he is able to do it because he is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And my friends, one of the most blessed facts of all, of course, he is omnipresent so that he can comfort all his people all at the time, in every place, in every circumstance. He is the eternal Spirit so that when our Lord says, I will pray the Father, he will send you another comforter. He shall abide with you forever. He is able to abide with us forever because he is the eternal God. And the eternal Spirit of the living God. So it's no empty title, you see. The title in and of itself is a precious title. It rings precious to our souls. But you see, it's especially, my friends, when we take all of the sincere milk of the Word of God concerning the Comforter and pour it into the title. Then we have the benefit of the title and the blessing of the title to our hearts and to our souls. And so says the Lord, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, is our comforter. Now then, in our time together this evening, going to look at another title of the Spirit of God, inextricably linked up with the title of the Comforter, appearing in that selfsame passage of the Lord's ministry, in that chapter 14 of John's Gospel. So have a look at that verse 16 first of all. And I will pray the Father, says the Lord, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The Comforter, says our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Spirit of Truth. And then if you look in the next chapter, in chapter 15, and at verse 26, he says, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then in the next chapter again, in chapter 16 and at verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, he tells the disciples, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Spirit of Truth. And one of the most noble titles of the Spirit of God, my friends. And you see, we're going to contradict ourselves time after time, because in all these titles, we're going to say one of the most precious until you see they're all precious. But my friends, the Spirit of Truth is a precious title given to the Holy Spirit of God, the God of our salvation. And it's that title that we're going to look at this evening. Now, I'm sure you'll appreciate it's a massive title to try and deal with. One of those titles full of strength and challenge and defiance. Spiritual defiance, you see. The Spirit of Truth. And yet at the same time, absolutely full of grace and hope and comfort to our souls. And for one thing, it spells out once again that absolute deity and Godhead of the Holy Spirit of God. In addition to that, it reminds us of that peculiar, particular office that the Holy Spirit of God occupies within the Godhead of our salvation. And of course, bearing those two things in mind, how that should regulate our attitude to this volume of truth, the Bible, that the Spirit of Truth has given to us. You see, doesn't it breathe out the deity and the Godhood of the Holy Spirit of God. When the Bible calls him the Spirit of Truth, God is truth, and nothing else and no one else in all of this world, my friends, of nothing else can that be said but of God himself. You remember how the Lord's Apostle Paul, when he writes to Titus, he uses what you might also call a parallel title for God himself that the Lord Jesus Christ uses of the Holy Spirit here. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God that cannot lie. Now note what he's saying there by the Spirit of God. He's not saying God who does not lie, though that's absolutely true. God does not lie. And oh my friends, to bore that into your heart and your soul, unconverted person, when God says there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, that's the truth. God does not lie with concerning that. When God says that all who come on to the Son shall have eternal life, God does not lie concerning that. God does not lie concerning anything. That's not what the apostle is saying. He's saying God who cannot lie. Because you see, my friends, it is something that would be totally alien to the character of God to lie. Untruth is absolutely alien to the character of God. It's not alien to our character. It characterizes us, doesn't it, my friends? Doesn't our Lord Jesus Christ speak right when he says you're of your father, the devil, by nature? That one, he says, who was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. My friends, if there's anything that's woven into the very fabric of our human nature, it's our lying and our untruthfulness. Even when we're converted by the grace of God, even when we're regenerated by the Spirit of God, there is hardly anything that clings to us like the natural ability and capacity to lie. That's why the Bible is so full of exhortations to God's people concerning the misuse of our tongue. And if not our tongue, our very minds and our very thoughts. You see that? That which belongs to human nature, my friends, is characterized by untruthfulness. Only God alone is true. Only God alone is truth. Why, says the apostle, he is the God who cannot lie. It is absolutely alien to the character and the concept of the Holy God that he should lie. So, when the Word of God then speaks, as I say, in almost parallel fashion of the Spirit as being the Spirit of Truth, isn't that, my friends, an opening up of his deity and of his Godhood? There is no one else that is truth but God and God alone. And oh, you see, to take that really to our hearts and our souls, as I trust we'll see in a moment or two, great challenge to our souls, great comfort to our souls. Get one of those lovely Psalms of David, Psalm 31, and as he looks to the whole of his life that he is committing into the hands of God, even at that point where his life seems as though it might terminate, he says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit, O Lord God of truth." You see, my friends, when he wants a safe hand into which to commit his life, for whatever of his life is left in time, and for all of his life that is to come in eternity, he says, "It's into the hand of the Lord God of truth that I commit my never-dying soul." God alone is true, says the Word of God. And here, when the Spirit of God is designated the Spirit of truth, then, my friends, that is his Godhood and his deity. And you see, If ever we're going to take a right attitude to this word of truth that he gives, the thing that is going to grant us that right attitude is the knowledge that this is the word of him who is Almighty God. Almighty God and none other than Almighty God. And of course, as we say, very much bound up in that title is that particular or peculiar work of his within the Godhood. Now, you know this already. All was that overlapping, but there are those peculiar offices or workings or motions or whatever to each of the persons in the Godhood. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes into the world to save sinners. The Spirit of God takes up the saving work of Christ and savingly applies it to the hearts of men and women. And there is this also within the Godhood, that when it comes to the giving of the word of truth, the Bible, the Scriptures, it is especially the Holy Spirit who takes on that work. Those key passages of the word of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is breathed out from God. The very breath of God is the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, as he breathes out his word through the Spirit and by men raised up for that office and that calling. Holy men of God wrote, says Peter, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. When you think of the Spirit then, as the Spirit of truth, you see where it draws in that peculiar work of his. As the Spirit of truth, he gives the word of truth, but not him alone. Not him alone. He gives it through men, of course, but that's not what I mean, my friends. He gives it in absolute concert with the other members of the Trinity. If you look at that other reference in chapter 16 where our Lord speaks about the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. I have yet many things to say unto you, he says, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall not speak of himself, or very clearly, he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall not speak from himself, and what you have there is like a drawing aside of the curtain into the council chambers of eternity, my friends, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit drew up everything that was to be contained in this holy word that was to be given to the hearts and the souls of men and women for their salvation and for their sanctification unto glory at the end. Everything, don't you see, that is committed to the word of truth for us is committed to us through the Spirit of truth, but the Spirit of truth acting in absolute concord with the other two members of the Godhead, so that this word of truth is a threefold assured word of truth to our hearts and our souls. You get the same thing with our Lord Jesus Christ. I have not spoken of myself, he says, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say what I should speak. Does that mean that our Lord never spoke of himself in that fashion? No, it means this, but that everything that Christ said, everything that the Spirit committed to this written page, all of that was in the eternal heart and mind of God. So that what we have in these Holy Scriptures is indeed the Word of Truth, given through the Spirit of Truth from the God of all truth. And when we grasp that to our hearts and our souls, don't you see, then our attitude to this word of truth must be revolutionized, must be completely changed if it needs to be changed. Remember how our Lord spoke to Nicodemus concerning the new birth. And at one point he says, we speak that we know and we testify what we have seen. We. Have a look, my friends. There's nobody there that night except Christ and Nicodemus. Who is the we but the Father and the Son and the Spirit? We speak what we know and we testify what we have seen. And as the Spirit of truth, he is the one who is especially the author of the Word of truth. And being the God of all truth, my friends, then, as I say, our attitude to the Word of truth must be in compliance with what he tells us concerning himself. Well, what about that attitude? How should our attitude be governed and determined or whatever? Well, you see, let's say this first of all. It is very challenging and it is very comforting as well. Now, have a look at the total context. Have a look at the whole connection, because we said the whole thing really is inextricably linked up. Now, you see where our Lord really begins those words that he speaks that particular night. It's in verse 15. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Here is the promise of the Comforter, the one who defends us, the one who stands forth for us, the one who comforts us in all our afflictions. But the promise of the giving of the Spirit of God as the Comforter stands absolutely connected with the charge of Jesus Christ to us to keep his commandments. "If you love me," he says, "keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." But that's not all. Our Lord Jesus Christ then virtually qualifies the Comforter under that title, or the Spirit under the title of Comforter, with this further title: "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And my friends, the Comforter and the Spirit of truth are not only one and the same, but their actions towards us are so tied up in those terms that we separate them at our absolute spiritual peril. "Keep my commandments," says Christ. "I will pray the Father, and he will send you a comforter." Who is this comforter? Even the Spirit of truth. And my friends, when all's said and done, if we want to know the comfort of the Spirit to our hearts, we must see him as the Spirit of truth, the one who gives all the commandments of God to our soul, which we are under obligation to endeavor to keep all the days of our life. Now, don't you see that? And you know, it's the splitting up of things in the Word of God that's been the blighting of Christianity in these days in which we live. And when God grants us the Holy Spirit in salvation, he grants us the Holy Spirit in salvation to bring us into the way of life and to keep us in the way that he commands. And as we endeavor to walk in that way, my friends, then is the Comforter of the Comforter more felt to our hearts. When we endeavor to walk in that way, because I say this, that God knows the sincere endeavors of the hearts of the people of God. And even where we feel ourselves in slippery places and everything else, God doesn't look at our feet, but on our heart. And when we endeavor to walk in the way that he has set before us, then we have the Comforter to our souls as we endeavor to do those things that he has said. Our obligation to the Spirit's truth, because, my friend, the Holy Spirit has given his truth in all graciousness. You know, if you think, now I'm talking about the human agents, if you think of the blood that was shed in giving us the Word of God, in the Scriptures of God and in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, all the Tyndales and all the rest of them, my friends, but leaving them apart, you think of the blood of the prophets that was shed. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Which of the prophets have you not massacred?" No, you see, my friends, this Bible, this Word of truth given by the Spirit of truth, given at great costliness, even in the lives of those whom the Spirit of God raised up to give us the truth in the first place. And then you think of all the graciousness of the Spirit himself in giving us this truth, my friends, for this reason. You see, there is so much in the truth of God that appears on surface to be so detrimental or derisory, perhaps you should say, of the Son of God. And what I mean by that? I mean those passages in the Scriptures where, for example, you find those people walking past the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and shooting out their mouth and saying, if you're the Savior, come down from the cross and save yourself. You take all those blasphemies of the human heart, my friends, that are recorded on the pages of the Word of God. They are recorded on the pages of the Word of God in order that our human hearts might be exposed in all their natural sinfulness and rebellion unto the God with whom we have to do. Now, the Spirit of God, my friends, who is set for what? To glorify me, says the Savior. How do you imagine the Spirit of God then took and caused such derisory things to be recorded concerning the Son of God? That's graciousness. That's graciousness. Don't we in our fallen nature say sometimes when we hear such and such a thing, I wouldn't even repeat it. Haven't we got enough of that even in our newborn state, my friends, that we wouldn't even repeat it? And the Spirit of God, you see, in giving us the truth of God to bring us into the truth of the salvation of our souls, in all his graciousness, he records everything that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined should be recorded in the eternities of heaven itself. So then, when he gives us this word of truth as the Spirit of truth, we are to look on this word, you see, my friends, if you like, as like himself. Don't we sometimes speak about our Lord Jesus Christ as the living word and this as the written word? Well, we can think in terms of the living Spirit and, if you like, the written Spirit or the written word of the Spirit. And you know, John the Evangelist, who under God, of course, had that great ability to catch the spiritual nature of things, you find him almost personifying this word of truth into the Spirit of truth for this reason. Because he virtually paraphrases or applies those words that our Lord speaks this night when he writes that wee second epistle to that church that he's writing that epistle to. Now listen to what our Lord says again. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you, the Spirit of truth. Now listen to John in that wee letter. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, that's the church, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. As says our Lord, the Spirit of truth shall dwell in you and abide with you. Yes, says John, the truth dwells in us and abides with us. You cannot separate the Spirit of truth from his Word of truth. And any who attempt to do so, my friends, they're in danger at best of terrible error and at worst of absolute blasphemy and heresy. This Word of truth that the Lord gives, my friends, he gives that word to us from the Spirit of truth to dwell in us. Our Lord, in the next chapter, where he's speaking about himself as the true vine, the Father, the husbandman, and so forth, he says in that verse 4 there, abide in me, he says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. See, you can't separate yourself from Christ and be fruitful in the Christian life. That's a simple statement of what the Lord's saying. But In verse 7 he says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. You can't have Christ abiding in you unless you have his words abiding in you. You can't have the Spirit of truth dwelling with you forever unless you have the truth dwelling with you forever. They are inseparable, my friends. The whole concept of obedience and endeavor to obedience is inextricably linked up with the activity of the Comforter. The whole business of the Comforter is inextricably linked up with the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Glorious title. Challenging title, my friends, to our hearts and to our souls. Now, what about some applications? And surely you would have to say this then. It's to gather in all that is contained within that title of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, as it applies to our walk, or to our warfare, or to our worship, spiritually speaking, whatever the case might be. And you see, in our worship, in the church's worship, if ever we need and continuously need anything applied to our hearts and our souls, it is the concept of the work of the Holy Spirit and the absolute need of the presence of the Holy Spirit in all the worship that we attempt or undertake. Our Savior makes that abundantly clear when he speaks to that woman of Samaria. You remember, it's a lovely exhibition of human nature. Our Lord's beginning to get into that woman's soul. You see, she loved religion. Up to her neck in adultery, but she loved religion. And when the Lord begins to get right near to her heart, to her sin, then you see she begins to take up the subject of religion. Well, you know, she said, the Samaritans say, we should worship in that mountain. And you Jews say you should worship there in the temple in Jerusalem. Ah, says the Lord, the days are coming when they that worship the Father must worship him. How? In spirit and in truth. Ah, yes, says somebody, we had a great spirit-filled meeting the other night. Was it in accordance with truth? Ah, yes, says some, we keep to a narrow line as far as the truth is concerned. Is it under the Spirit of Almighty God? For we are called to worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's in accordance with how God will have his name to be worshipped, my friends, that we must humbly bow, and within all that framework that God has given to us to worship his name in accordance with the Spirit of truth and the Word of truth, it is within that framework that we must endeavor to sincerely operate, and in no other way. You know, even in the Old Testament, when God commanded the people that they build that old tabernacle as a place wherein they are going to worship him, you see a great connection there with the Spirit and with the truth as God sets it before them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. The master of works for the tabernacle was a man whom God says, I have filled with my Spirit. And then when God commands Moses concerning the making of that tabernacle, he says, now see that you make it according to the pattern that I showed thee in the mount. You see those two things linked, my friends. Here is the one in charge, if you like, of the building of that old place of worship, filled with the Spirit. Here is the blueprint, says God, for that place of worship. And Moses, don't you dare deviate from that blueprint, not by one centimeter, not by one inch, not by one hair's breadth. And it's in the same spirit that the Lord's apostle writes to Timothy, And he tells him in those gracious words concerning the word of God and the word of truth that has been committed to him. He says, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast the pattern. Same kind of word. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in you. That's why he's called the Spirit of Truth, my friends. And when he commands that God be worshipped, it is in accordance with the truth concerning that worship of Almighty God. I tell you this, it is an abomination to turn God's house into a concert hall. And haven't we seen the consequences and some of the saddest scenes that could possibly be put forth under Christianity? Oh, my friends, as God directs, so we are called to do and nothing else. And what about that other great warfare business? Aren't we called to fight the good fight of faith? Is there, my friends, anything that we should be more determined than defending the truth of the Spirit of Truth? My friend, if you're saved this night, you're saved by this word of truth through the operations of the Spirit of Truth. What? Will you not stand up in defense of that truth? Isn't it a terrible thing when Christians can intermingle themselves with all kinds of heresy and error and not one word in defense of the truth? As far as I can see, in all the assemblies and everything else, I hear very few voices standing up in defense of the truth. Well, where's the Spirit of Truth? And better to have that inevitability of the old disciples of old when they were told to be silent concerning Jesus Christ their Lord. They said, look, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. You see, we cannot but speak. If the Spirit of Truth dwells in you, then the Word of Truth must of necessity come forth from you. Can't break up those two things. Can't disconnect what God has joined together. And then in the whole of our Christian walk, my friends, aren't we indebted head over heels to the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, in enabling us to see the true nature of things, of all things? Our Lord says, he will guide you into all truth. That means he's going to make us all mathematicians or scientists or surgeons or whatever. No, it doesn't mean any such thing. But it means this, that he will guide you into all of that truth spiritual which is needful for your soul. Some people have got an awful itch to go beyond what it has pleased Almighty God to reveal in his truth. Get rid of the itch, my friend. Rid of the itch. He will guide you into all truth. All the truth that you need to bring you to heaven and to glory at last. And in doing that, my friends, at the same time, doesn't he enable us to see the true nature of things, even of nature itself? Doesn't the Holy Spirit dwelling within us enable us to see that? The whole of creation, my friends. I remember I used to question that old hymn, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. I couldn't figure that out, because here you've got a Van Gogh or a Gauguin or whatever, all these men that painted things from nature and had such an ability to do it, where some Christians are as dead as dodos as far as admiring nature is concerned in that sense. But, no, there is something that lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen, because in the creation, Christ-filled eyes are able to see the Creator, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And that's why, my friends, when you look at the creation under the terms of the Word of God concerning your redemption, then something lives in every hue. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as the Son of Righteousness. When we see the Son, the Lord is displaying for us that great truth that He has risen with healing in His wings. He's the true vine. He's the bright and the morning star. He's the plant of renown. He's the root and the offspring of David. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the great rock in a weary land. You see, my friends, wherever we turn our eyes, the whole creation can't afford but some faint glimpses of our Lord, but it affords faint glimpses. But those glimpses are only focused into our souls when the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, makes it all true and truly true to our hearts and our minds. And if that's true in the realms of nature and seeing things as they really are, how much more then in the realms of grace and the realms of glory? One of the most searing pieces of scripture concerning the condition of the human heart is contained in some words that the Lord's apostle writes to the Corinthians. He's speaking about the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world, in fact, which he says crucified the Lord of glory, and the spirit of this world. And then he comes down in that chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and he says, "Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now you see in that, my friend, there is the whole blend of human inability and human unwillingness. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot receive them because they are spiritually discerned, but he will not receive them because they are accounted as foolishness to him. And surely one of the greatest biblical exhibitions of that was when Pontius Pilate was confronted with he who was the personification of truth, even our Lord Jesus Christ. "Art thou a king then?" says Pilate to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And you know Pilate's response. "What is truth?" he says. "What is truth?" That wasn't a humble spirit of inquiry. That was a spirit of total cynicism. "What is truth?" And the greatest challenge of the human heart to Almighty God is that He is not truth, and that His word is not truth. And here's the natural man, my friends, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Cannot do so because they are spiritually defined. Will not do so because they are accounted as foolishness to him. Now let me show you the foolishness of the human heart. You see, our Savior tells the disciples there why the world won't receive the Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth, he says in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not. Now, isn't that a classical thing, my friends? See, the great battle is the one that the apostle speaks about again in being able to see the true nature of things. Now, the things that are seen, says the apostle, here's the paradox, they're temporal. The things that are not seen, they are the things that are eternal. The unseen things are the real things. The things that are seen, they're only temporary for a given time. And oh, my friends, when it comes to that battle, don't you see? Here's the human heart, looks at the truth concerning the Spirit of God who brings salvation, and says, "Our Lord, they're going to say, I don't believe in him." Why? Because I can't see him. Now, here was Christ. in the world for those 3 years ministering, and they wouldn't believe in him because they could see him. Because what they saw they didn't like. It's not this the carpenter's son. Carpenter's son can't be the Messiah. And they looked on Christ, and what they saw caused them to reject him. Now, says the Lord, they will reject the Spirit for the opposite reason, that they can't see him. Like our Lord said concerning himself and John the Baptist, John came preaching, and you said he had a devil. The Son of Man came preaching, and you said, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Wisdom is justified of her children. And oh, my friends, don't you know, of course, that it is the seeing of that which is invisible that is the essence of salvation. When Peter writes to those Christians in Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, and so forth, doesn't he say concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love? Peter had seen Christ, but that seeing hadn't counted for anything until he saw him in the same way that those Galatians had seen him in not seeing him. Blessed are thou, Simon Barjona, because the flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And Peter had seen indeed, my friends, when he had seen the unseen in Jesus of Nazareth. However, you see the whole issue, we must come to a close. Let me just give you one final reference. In that chapter 16, I'm sure it's very telling and it is very deliberate to us. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, says the Lord, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. And I'm sure that's a telling word, my friends. You see, anybody that speaks to you by way of testimony or explanation, anybody that preaches to you in the gospel, all that that person can do, very simply, is this, my friend. They can only lead you to the truth. To the truth. They can take you, if you like, to the threshold. It is the Spirit of God who guides a person into the truth. And says our Lord, he who is the Spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all the truth. And isn't that the only explanation for something that I'm sure maybe might distress or cause our hearts to be anxious at some time? Ever take up a volume of sermons from some of the revival times of the Church of Christ? Read those sermons. There's nothing in them. At least there's nothing more in them than many sermons that are yet preached. Why were they so powerfully used under God, apart from the one explanation that the Spirit of God was pleased to move in those times and at that time? I've told you about Charles Haddon Spurgeon going into the newly built tabernacle to test out the acoustics, going into the pulpit with those words from John the Baptist this morning, standing up in the pulpit and simply speaking out, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And a workman still working up in the balcony was struck, my friends, and converted on the spot. Remember Murray McChain when he sheltered from the rain one time in a foundry, when he pointed to the furnace that was burning and he said to one of the workers, what does that remind you of? And the man knew what it reminded him of. Everlasting hell. And he was struck to the ground and converted. Why is that? There's only one biblical explanation. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he guides into the truth. My own converted friend, you take all these attempts to guide you to the truth. Take them, my friend. By God's grace, you take the guiding hand that would take you to the truth of God, even this night. And we pray, Almighty God, that the Spirit will guide you into that same truth. Great title, challenging, comforting. But, oh, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ calls the one who is his fellow in the Trinity of our salvation, the Spirit of Truth, then you count that title as very precious to your never-dying soul. Don't we sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear? Well, let the name of the Comforter as the Spirit of Truth be every bit as precious and gracious to your ear. May the Lord grant it to be so.